Lord, tonight we confess that if it were not for the blood that was shed on Calvary, we would have no reason to celebrate. We'd have no reason to be joyful. Lord, we would not even be in this place tonight. So, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, as we come and we study one of the prophets of old who foresaw and foreknew and, Lord, gave us words about your coming and the blood that would be shed. God, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit. Lord, convict us tonight as you convicted Isaiah thousands of years ago. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight, as you're being seated, I want to encourage you, turn into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter 3 and 4. Now, as we begin a study of the book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings over the course of the next few weeks, allow me just to kind of give you a little bit of background so we'll know where we are. The book of Isaiah, many people have called this the Bible in totality. Your Bible from Genesis to Revelation has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Old Testament has 39 books. Your New Testament has 27 books. And many people take the book of Isaiah and they divide it in those same sections. The first 39 chapters are what collectively people would call doom and gloom. The last 27 chapters are about hope and prosperity. So many people have said that the book of Isaiah is almost as if the Bible in totality. Allow me to also say this, that if we were to do a verse-by-verse, paragraph-by-paragraph study of the book of Isaiah, no matter how long it took us, there's no way we could exhaust the riches of this unbelievable book of the Bible. It is the one that gives us the great prophecies that we celebrate at Christmas, where it speaks of the virgin birth and the Messiah coming. It's also got that great chapter 53 that talks about the suffering servant, the lamb that would give his life, the suffering servant who we know as Jesus Christ. It's also the book of the Bible that gives the greatest amount of detail about the future and eternity and the reign of Christ. That famous where it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's the passage of the Bible that talks about the throne of God being in the heavens and the earth being his footstool. That being said, when we come to the book of Isaiah, we cannot separate it though from its historical context. We cannot separate it from what the Lord was doing through and to his people when he gave this message to his prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is an interesting character because the Lord asked him to communicate a message that the Lord knew people wouldn't listen to. Now, how excited would that make you? I want you to go tell something to somebody knowing they're not going to listen. In fact, a lot of people find this very intriguing. In the book of Isaiah, particularly in chapter 20, the Lord tells Isaiah that the people's ears are so hardened, their necks are so stiff, that I want you to go and preach naked for 3 years and see that nobody will pay attention to you at all. And nobody did. The scary part is he actually did what the Lord asked him to do. So if anybody comes and says, well, I just feel like I've got the call of Isaiah on me, you need to check that person out first. But historically speaking, the message that was given in the book of Isaiah was done so in the context of the what we would call the prophecies of the captivity. In other words, the people of God were living in such rebellion against God. They had become prosperous. They had become popular with the world. People wanted to trade with them. They wanted to entertain them. They wanted to woo them. They had arrived on the global scene. And they had began to adopt the world's principles and the world's precepts. They had begun to become worldly at everything the world offers. And the Lord sends Isaiah with a message warning them that if they do not change their wicked ways, judgment will come. Now, we know for a fact historically that judgment did come. Why? Because in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians. Up in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken first. So about 140 years apart, but nonetheless, both the northern and the southern kingdoms would be taken captive either by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and yet God warned them in advance. This is the message I want you to hear tonight. That when God wants to judge a group of people, when God wants to judge a nation, he doesn't send a surprise attack. He always gives a warning shot. He always gives ample time for confession and repentance. God never just shows up and says, oh, by the way, you're out of business. He comes through Isaiah and he sends a message that we need to hear tonight. And here's what we're going to discover. How does God judge a nation? And why does God judge a nation? Now, beginning in chapter 3, the book of Isaiah, and if you will give me due diligence, I'm going to read chapter 3 and 4 back to back. They're short. It says, behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say you to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tabrets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem for the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now this passage of scripture, the Lord is accounting to us the judgment that shall befall his people if they do not get on the same page as he is, if they do not live and order their life as God has so ordered them. And so two questions I want to ask tonight. And the first one is simply this. Why does God judge a nation? Why? Why does God bring a verdict against a nation? Why did he say, okay, you've got until this point, but the Babylonians are coming in 586, and when they come, I'm not going to stop them. Why does God judge a nation? The first reason is this: because of who they are. In this passage of scripture, it begins in verse 2 by saying, the mighty men, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable men, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator. In other words, the Lord is saying, you have positions, you have authority, you have abilities that I have given you for my sake and my name, and you're using it for your sake and your name. In fact, if you'll turn back probably one page in your Bible to chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, I want you to hear how this great book of the Bible begins. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen to these next couple verses. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backwards. In other words, God is going to judge them because of who they are. They were called out to be on behalf of God. They were called specifically of God. And understand that what we know as the nation of Israel was the first purposeful God-ordained nation in the world. You go back to Genesis chapter 11. We have the famous Tower of Babel. All of mankind has assembled themselves. They're rebelling against God. They want to create a tower against him. They're actually building it to say, we can do it better than you can. When God disassembles them, when he sends them out to the earth, it is the very next chapter that he goes up to the Ur of the Chaldees to a man named Abram and says, I want to start a very specific people with you and your wife. Are you on board? He says he is. You know the rest of the story. God came and initiated who we know as the Israelites very much in a supernatural fashion. I'm not asking for an amen. I'm not asking for a testimony. But if you are 90 years of age and given birth, can we call that God-ordained divine supernatural activity? God started them supernaturally. And throughout the entire course of their existence, you see God's supernatural provision. These are the same people, and it's alluded to in chapter 4, whom the Lord delivered out of 400 years of slavery of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea. By the way, the other night, this is just as an aside, you know, I listen to more sermons than you do here, I promise. I go to sleep every night listening to sermons. I've even put myself to sleep. It's okay, don't worry, I'm not insulted. But I was listening to a sermon the other night, and this man was preaching about the crossing of the Red Sea. And he just had this fun little question. He goes, have you ever thought about why did the Lord have them walk through the midst of the water on each side? I'd really never thought about that other than just for deliverance. And he said, could it have been possibly that he wanted them to see the beauty of his creation in the sea that they had never seen from the lands? I'd never thought about it from that perspective. God delivered them on dry land. He swallowed up the Egyptians behind them. He fed them supernaturally for 40 years with manna. Their clothes did not grow old. Their shoes did not wear out. They go into the promised land. They win battles that, listen, in the flesh, they had no business winning. And yet here in Isaiah chapter 3, what he is saying, when he talks about all these people, he says, of all that I have done for you, all that I have provided for you, why are you turning your backs on me? Why does God judge a nation? Because of who they are. Let me transfer this to today and to us. You cannot deny. In fact, you have to be academically ignorant to deny the hand of God upon the formation of this land that we call the United States of America. I know what the pundits say. I know what the academicians say. But it is obvious they cannot read. Because the Mayflower Compact, the original people who came to this land said they were doing so for the propagation of the gospel and the glory of God. I don't know how you get around that. I don't know how you get around the fact that when they were struggling with writing the original documents of this country, they actually paused and said, let us pray and seek God's help in this situation and in this scenario. And I could go infinitum, but I'm going to tell you one thing that you could get in all kinds of discussion of how we were formed, the founding fathers and all those things. But there's one thing you cannot deny about this land of the free and the home of the brave, is that from our inception, at least up until today, we have been a provider and a protector of the Israelite people. Those whom God called in Genesis 12, those whom God has sustained, when the world hated them, we provided a home for them. Did you know up until recent days, the United States of America for hundreds of years was the greatest point of saturation for the population of the Jewish people? We provided a home. We provided protection. In fact, let me give you one of the most interesting facts, at least in my world. Prior to 1948, when Israel became a sovereign state of its own, and what I believe biblically the fig tree blooming again, before 1948, you name a war that America lost. You can't do it, can you? Since 1948, name one we've won. Isn't that interesting? And yet, we, with all of our history, with all of our founding, all that, the question is, why would God judge this country and not one of the other hundreds? Because we're different. We were founded differently. We've been sustained differently. And up until recent days, we have lived differently. Why would he judge? Because we have been in our history to some degree set aside for him and his purpose. We are not a replacement of Israel. We are not the descendants of Israel. We may not be able to say, oh my children, like he says here, but I would dare say that compared to other nations and other peoples in this world, you won't find another group that you could claim the close relationship to in their history. Why would he judge them? They were his children. Why would he judge us? Because at some level there has been an allegiance to him and a propagation of his truths and his teaching. I mean, after all, a couple hundred years ago, the United States Congress even published a Bible and placed it in the hands of the public schools and said, teach it to everybody. Notice I said a couple hundred years ago. So why would he judge? Because of who they are. But there's a second reason for what they did. Look in verse 8 and 9. For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Literally what the Israelites were doing in a day of prosperity, in a day of popularity, they were speaking against the things of God. They were speaking against his provision. They were denying that it was God that delivered them. Listen, they were taking credit themselves. Is this not a picture and a parallel of our world today? We don't want to say that God provided. We don't want to say that God prospered. We don't want to say it was the hand of God that allowed something to occur or the blessings thereof. What have we become? We've become an arrogant culture that has said it was all because of us. What does the Bible say in Proverbs? That pride goeth before the fall. But look at verse 9. And the show of thy countenance doth witness against them. Listen to this next statement. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Now there may be someone here tonight that says, well, that's just, you know, an illustration that God was using. We can't take this too literally. I mean, I know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that's involved there, but God a lot of times uses other entities as an illustration. Let me share with you, this is not a coincidence. Go back into chapter 1. Verse 9, It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I think the Lord's trying to make a point here. He is telling the Israelites that one of the reasons that he is going to judge them is that because their behavior is emulating, it is imitating, it is of a like mind as when he judged in the past in a story in the book of Genesis that we know as Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions them three times in three chapters. This isn't just an illustration. This is fact and history. He's saying you're going the same direction they did. And hear me clearly, church. Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because they were inhospitable. They were not destroyed because they were rude to some visitors. They were not destroyed because their gates were not open to any and to all in whatever they believed. They were destroyed because their behavior with each other was an abomination to God. Period. And we live in a world today. What does it say they do? It says they flaunt it. They declare it. They are proud of it. There are two products that used to make their way into the pantry of the Myers home that unfortunately no longer do. Oreos and Doritos. It has nothing to do with calories or fat grams. It's because both of these products in days past have decided to celebrate the agenda of the same-sex movement by making rainbow cookies and rainbow chips. Can I ask a real honest question? What does potato chips and cookies have to do with the agenda of the same-sex movement? Absolutely nothing. It has nothing to do with food. It has nothing to do with fat grams. I find it interesting that these same foods that people used to gripe and whine and complain because there was too much saturated fats in it, now everybody needs to eat them because they're celebrating multiplicity. Isn't that interesting, the hypocrisy we found ourselves in? What are we doing today? This lifestyle, let's just be honest, it's always been around at some level. It's always been in existence, even before this country started, even in Israel's day, in Rome's day, in Greece's day. It's always been around at some level. Here's the problem. We are flaunting it now. We are mocking God. We're saying, God, how? You're not going to come down and judge us for this. We are going to be who we want to be. We are thumbing our nose at God. We are shaking our fist at God and saying, okay, God, we dare you. Now, here's the thing we need to learn from history. Sodom and Gomorrah, did they do that? Absolutely. What did God do? Judge them. Did Israel do it? Absolutely. What did God do? He judged them. If we, at some point in the future, are not judged for our sin, we shall be the only ones who never were judged for our sins. And the last time I checked, God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. How dare we think we can get away with what we think we're going to get away with doing? God's judgment comes sometimes because of what we do. But it also comes sometimes because of what we don't do. I want you to notice what verse 12 says. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Go up to verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, the base against the honorable. The Bible makes it very clear from cover to cover that God has an order of instruction. He has an order of authority. And no matter what a child psychologist says, a parent is to rule their home, not the child. Yet Madison Avenue and all of the marketing geniuses market every product toward children. Why? Because children are wagging their parents like the tail of a dog. Y'all know that I attend a lot of sporting events for my children on behalf of. At these sporting events, one of the things that's interesting is because they play games back to back to back, there are sometimes there are those for the opposing team, there's those for our team. There's even those for the other teams that play before us and play after us, because sometimes people get there early, sometimes people get there late. I'm saying all that to say I have no idea the connection or the relationship of the persons of which the story I'm about to share with you. But at a game in days past, there was a situation where there was a mom and a dad and a grandmother and a child. This child couldn't have been over 3 years of age. This child was everywhere. Now, hey, I'm raising three boys. I understand energy. I get that. But I also understand being a parent as well. This child was going over here, crawling under people's legs, getting in people's food. At one point decided he was hot, took his shirt off, and threw it at other people that he was not related to. And then what did his, quote, parental figures do? They went and got the shirt, gave it back to him, threw it again. And all they said, you know, it reminded me. It was so sad. It reminded me. When we lived in Mississippi several years ago, we had a neighbor down the street who had this cute little precious dog. The only problem was this teenage girl who had this dog could not control her dog. This dog loved to come in our yard and taunt our dog. You know how that is. When you have a dog that's inside looking through a glass door and there's one on the outside, they kind of taunt them to say, "Hi, I'm out here, you're not." Here's the problem. The dog's name was Precious. That was the name of the dog. This little teenage girl would come down to our house. Her dog is just yapping and barking and such, and mine's barking. And she would stand in the front yard, and Tracy will testify to you. She would go, "Come on, Precious. Come on, Precious." You know what you do to a dog like that? You grab it by the collar, and you drag it home. Why? Because you're the owner, and it's the dog. When a kid who's 3 years old won't keep his shirt on, you as a parent can keep their shirt on. Reminds me, my father-in-law tells this story. When he was young as an attorney, they were in one of their meetings with their law partners. And one of his law partners came in and just was just exhausted, you know, dark circles under his eyes. And he was talking about how he hadn't slept. They had new children and young children at the home. And he said, "It's just, man, I can't get any sleep." He said, "Well, why can't you get any sleep?" He said, "Well, in the middle of the night, our young child is crawling up in bed with us." And I know there's different theories about that. I'm not here to talk about that. He said, "Well, your child's in bed with you." He said, "Well, but why can't you get any sleep?" And listen to what this man said. A trained attorney of the law, a quote, mature man, said, "The only problem is we can't get the boots off of him." You can't get the boots off of him? You can't put the shirt on this kid? You know what's happened? The roles have reversed. Today, we live in a culture where the children are ruling the adults, and the adults have become subservient to the children, and that's not how God ordered it. And it's not so much what we have done, it's what we have not done. We have not embraced our role as parents. Men, it says the women ruled over them. They did not exercise the leadership that God gave them to do. Men, I'm going to be honest with you. God called you to lead your family, lead them. God called you to lead in the church, lead. God called you to lead, you lead. You say, "Are you anti-women?" I'm not anti-women. You ought to meet my wife. That girl can lead. It's my role to lead the leader, so to speak. You know what? I'm going to be honest with you. It's a challenge, guys. It's a challenge. Because it'd be real easy just to step back and say, "Well, if that's what you want, have at it." But what happens when we do that? When we advocate our position, our authority, our right, and everything goes upside down, it makes a mess of everything. You know what Israel had done? Israel had said, "We're going to take those that are young, we're going to take those that are immature, we're going to let them determine what we do, and not those who God has called." And we're doing the same thing today. So why would God judge this nation? First off, of who we are. Second, what we've done. And third, what we haven't done. So the next question is, how would he do it? If God were to judge us as a nation, what would that look like? How would he implement that? Well, the first reason or the first way is this. What I want to call natural consequences. You know, one of the biggest problems with God is sometimes he will allow you to keep going down the path you're going down. And he will allow you to go where you want to go. even if the consequences are negative. As parents, folks, we've done this. Even grandparents, I know y'all have a special gene that doesn't let you at times, but sometimes you do. Is when you see your child out in the backyard, and assuming it's no immediate physical harm, how many times have you seen them do something, go, well, I know where this one's headed, and it ain't pretty. And why do you let them do it? So that they will learn from it. I want you to notice the natural consequences in verse 10 of chapter 3. Say you to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. See, one of the ways that God judges a people, God judges a nation, is he allows the natural consequences of their sin to simply bear fruit. Back up to verse 9. What does he compare them to? Sodom and Gomorrah. I did not major in biology. I did not major in physiology. I am not a medical doctor, but I do know that if you have two people of the same gender, you cannot naturally have a child. It will, as a nation, die out. And yet we look at history. What happened to the Greeks? Same thing. What happened to the Romans? They went down the exact same path. I don't know how God is going to judge the way that we are living today, but if he just allows the natural course of things to play out, there could not be a nation one day to judge. Because a nation that celebrates as Sodom and Gomorrah cannot propagate itself, nor can it grow. And just to say on the side of anthropology, you know, they say that when the birth rate dips below 1.7 or 1.8%, a nation dies. Well, if you have those who cannot birth being propagated as the way to live life, then the natural birth rate must naturally decrease. I'll take it even a step further. Natural consequences. 61 million plus babies have been eliminated through the quote-unquote medical procedure known as abortion. Saw a cartoon the other day. It was an ed-op from a Christian perspective. Showed two men in a hospital waiting room. You could tell that they were waiting on a loved one that was inside at some type of surgical procedure. One of the men asked the other man, he said, you know, I don't understand. If God can cure cancer, why hadn't he cured it? And the next blog had a statement from God saying, I tried to, but you aborted the man that was going to cure it. Sometimes God allows the natural consequences of our sin to bear fruit. Folks, the problem is, you know what our culture is doing today? We are living on the blessings of days gone by. And if our sins of today ever catch up with us, it is not going to be a pretty picture. He said, they will bear and live of their fruits. What they're doing now, they shall reap the consequences thereof. Sometimes it's natural consequences. Sometimes it's supernatural. I want you to turn to verse 17 of this passage in chapter 3. This is an interesting passage that talks about the women. It talks about also the men, but how they're living and the results of their living. In verse 17 of Isaiah 3, it says, therefore, the Lord will smite. In other words, he's not just allowing it to happen. It's not just a natural consequence. You have the direct hand of God judging these individuals. The Lord will smite with the scab of the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, I know what you may be saying. Well, that kind of seems vague. What does that mean? Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 27, this is kind of the cross-reference for what Isaiah was alluding to. He was basically telling the Israelites, if you don't change your ways, God may do to you what he did to our forefathers years ago. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 27. Just listen to what the... By the way, if you think the Bible's boring, open your ears. Here we go. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch thereof thou cannot be healed. Woo, that doesn't sound fun. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in their ways. Thou shalt be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Now, verse 27 and 28 sound nothing like anything I ever want to experience in life. I don't know what the botch is, but it doesn't sound good. The botch, the itch, and all these horrific things. Folks, I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to be crass. But I think sometimes we just need to hear what it really is. You know, we have an epidemic in our culture today. And the epidemic of STDs. It's out of control. Why is it out of control? Is it because we don't have enough vaccines? We don't have enough medicines? No, it's because we have a sin problem is why it's out of control. You don't need an antibiotic for an STD if you didn't find yourself in a compromising position that God said, do not get into. Now, I know, listen, and there are people who will probably email me and write me and call me and say, well, I knew somebody one time at no fault of their own. You're right. But as a whole, we have become a society that wants consequenceless behavior and actions so that we create medicinal things to address problems so that you can be illicit in your behavior. Listen what it says. God will send stuff you can't cure. God will send stuff you can't get rid of. Sometimes there are natural consequences. Sometimes it is just the direct hand of God. Notice what it says in verse 24 of chapter 3. It shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stink. That's my house all the time. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. That's some of us. Instead of a stomacher, the girding of sackcloth, the burning instead of beauty. I know I tease about that. But what it's saying is that when you naturally allow something to take the course of progression, when God supernaturally judges, it doesn't turn out the way everybody says it should. Why? Because God's hand is upon. See, how does God judge a nation? Sometimes he lets our sins simply just find us out. Sometimes he supernaturally places his hand of judgment upon us. But there's this third issue that I think is so critical as we turn to chapter 4. Is the how is because he desires confession. Won't you notice what verse 1 says? It says, in that day. Now, just so you'll know, in that day, when that phrase is used in Scripture, almost every single time it is in a reference to what we know as end time events. It is a reference to eschatology, end times, book of Revelation, the physical, visible returning of the Lord. So a lot of times in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, these Old Testament prophets, when it says that day, it is giving an actual account of what will occur one day in the future. You and I, though, can learn from this the principles there and say, well, how does this affect us? It says, in that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, did you notice that one chapter earlier, they were saying, I don't need you, let me do my own thing. Yet here it says, and seven of them are begging to take the name of a man. You know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree? The Lord comes to him, says, today I'm going to eat in your house. Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees and the legalizers of the day because he would eat, by say, in the house of a sinner. He goes into Zacchaeus' home, and he makes the statement that Jesus himself has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's what Zacchaeus says in Luke chapter 19. He says, anything that I have robbed anybody of, I will give them back four times. Now, have you ever thought, why four? I mean, isn't twice enough? What about three times? Why four times? Because when you go back into the Torah, the Old Testament law, it said if you rob, cheat, or steal from your brother, when it is discovered, you are to repay them four times. What Zacchaeus was saying is, no matter how bad I've been, I'll do whatever it takes to be right with God. When these seven women in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Isaiah, When it says in that day seven women will take a hold of one man, what they're saying is there's going to come a point in the future of Israel's life, they'll do whatever it takes to be on God's side. No matter how much it inconveniences them, no matter how unpopular it is, they said, we will put ourselves in a position because of the sins of our past, we will do whatever it takes to be accepted by God. I think it's interesting as you continue in this short little chapter 4. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Verse 3, 4, and 5 I find intriguing. Because in verse 3 at the end it says, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 4, those that shall be purged the blood of Jerusalem. Verse 5, they shall be led by cloud and smoke by day and by flaming fire by night. It's almost as if you see the history of humanity in three verses. After Adam and Eve's sin, remember, he declares her name will be Eve. She will be the mother of the living. Do you remember the first act that God did on behalf of them? Blood was spilt so that coats of the skins of animals would be provided for them. And then we see later in the Exodus experience that pillar of fire and that cloud that would guide. Every single one of those incidences, the grace of God came because the people confessed their sins and their ills. Here's how I want to end tonight. You and I, the evidence is there. We could go on infinitum about how desperately and horribly we as a nation deserve the judgment of God. Just like Israel received it, we deserve it. However, the judgment of God is stayed when the people of God repents. When the people of God repent. I'm going to quote a verse that's quoted all the time back in Chronicles. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their evil ways, pray, I will heal their land. Now, I know that passage is directly to Israel. I understand all that. But the principle is here today. If his people will repent and confess, he will stay the judgments. You know, some years ago, I found myself as a young man in a position where I was in trouble at school. I think it's happened to all of us at some level, right? I was in trouble. I knew I was in trouble. And I knew that punishment was coming. I remember I went home. My mom was an employee of the school district. She was a school teacher. And I pleaded and I begged. I said, Mom, is there anything you can do? She said, I don't know. I may be your mom. I don't know. And I remember that day of walking into that principal's office. And I remember that authority figure saying, because somebody has come on your behalf, the punishment will not be as it was recommended. And I remember saying, I am so glad that you talked to my mom. The principal said, I never talked to your mom. It was the teacher who had gone and disclosed my confession, my repentance, and my sorrow. Do not discount the power of repentance. When we seek the face of God and say, we have sinned against you, forgive us, O God. There is story after story after story in Scripture that he stays the judgments. Do we deserve it? Absolutely. Would God be right to bring it? Of course. Should we confess and repent? Absolutely. Folks, we got an opportunity on behalf of us and others to come clean before God and seek his face and beg of him, not just that we will not receive what we deserve, listen, but that we will turn from our wicked ways and become the people we should have always been. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this time of invitation tonight, Lord, you said very clearly in your word that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves, seek your face and pray, that you will heal. God, we come tonight, Lord, and I just come on behalf of us, and I want to confess that whether it be natural or supernatural, Lord, whatever is due us, we deserve. Lord, we're guilty as charged. We have become a culture and a society. We have become a people that thumbs our nose at you, shakes our fist at you, and ultimately has said we want nothing of you in this world. Lord, we deserve whatever you have on the docket. But God, tonight, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, if it be possible, would you stay what we deserve if your people will repent? God, I know we are limited in this place geographically. But God, I come on behalf of all believers, all churches in our land. Lord, may we hit our knees tonight. May we be people that repent tonight. May we be people that confess tonight and say we will no longer go the way of the world. God, we come tonight. As we come to this time of invitation, God, I plead with you that we would put ourselves in position, not of judgment, but of favor. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us. Whatever decision, we'll be here at the front. Thank you.